Paul's writing to Timothy. He's pastoring in Ephesus. He's there to set things in order in the church. There's apparently some false teaching that's going on, and so he needs to wage the good warfare. He needs to fight the good fight. We've talked about this last couple of weeks, that the battle's a spiritual battle. So the weapons of our warfare, the Bible tells us, are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We talked a lot about prayer, and that's what he focused into as he went into chapter 2. He said, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so he's saying, pray for everyone, especially the leaders, that you might live in peace. And how's that going to be? Well, God's desire is that everybody gets saved. Well, how are you going to get saved? Well, by the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And if your leaders get saved, you're going to live in peace. It's going to go a lot better. And so there's the exhortation in fighting the good fight and waging the good warfare to pray for the leaders. And then as we come into this next section, he's keeping the same idea going in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray. Okay, so he's staying on that theme. I want you guys to be praying for your leaders. I want specifically, as he comes to this passage right now, I want the men to pray. Now, I mentioned this last week where in verse 2, you see the word men. Chapter 2, verse 1, you see the word men at the end of the verse. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. And then in verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Each time that word's used for men or man, it's the Greek word anthropos, and it means humanity. And so it's not just pray for the guys, only pray for the male leadership. It's pray for all of the leaders. It's pray for everyone. It's God wants every human being to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Anthropos is the word. Even where it says one mediator between God and men, the man, anthropos. The focus is not that Jesus became a male human being. The focus is that Jesus became a human being, that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ to be the mediator so that we can have a bridge between us, a sinful humanity, and a holy God. And so that's kind of the general word that's being used there for mankind, you might say. But now when we come to verse 8, it's a different word. It's not the word anthropos, it's the word anear, and it specifically speaks of a male human being. And so now there's a distinction made. Verse 8, I desire therefore that the men, verse 9, in like manner also that the women. So now he's not speaking in generalities, he's focusing in on the men. This is what my desire is for the men. This is what I want the men to do. And likewise, the women, this is what I want the women to do. The letter from Paul to Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus, is to be able to know how the church functions. In chapter 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So as we get into this section, we're going to be talking about men and women, and we're going to be seeing what the Bible has to say about the roles of men and women in the church. And we're also going to be touching on the family within marriage, also within the parenting scheme of things. It's great because we get direction. We've got a blueprint for life. We've got an owner's manual for life so that we can see what God wants of us, what role that he wants us to play. And it's not an issue of being superior or inferior. It's an issue of fulfilling the role that God has for each one of us. The one thing that I want to say as we get started off, as our founding pastor, Pastor Buck, used to say, the ground is level at the cross. When we come to Jesus, there is no distinction between rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile. In fact, Paul was making that same statement in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 28, when he said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you are God's children through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, a statement like that, especially in Paul's day, there's neither Jew nor Greek, is huge, because a lot of the Jews viewed the Greeks as fuel for the fires of hell. They looked down upon them. And there was a very dominant patriarchal spirit at that time as well. And so to say there's no distinction between Jews or Gentiles or between men or women was a huge statement. And what it's stating is you can come to Jesus and receive salvation. It doesn't matter who you are. You can come to God and receive his love. It doesn't matter if you're a slave, if you're a free man. The ground is level at the cross. And that is the open door that all of us have to come to God. But there are roles that God has for us. We see it throughout the Bible. We see, and specifically with men, and I'll tell you what has really spoken to my heart this week as I'm looking at this passage, is the responsibility that we have as guys. And the exhortation really is to take that responsibility, to step up to the plate and be the men that God has called us to be, because it's important. And in our culture today, we have a tendency to be apathetic when it comes to the role that God has called us to take a back seat. You know, I don't really care. You know, just whoever wants to lead, go ahead and lead. But God wants us as men to step up to the plate and lead. And I don't know why it's like that. I don't know if it's our culture. I don't know if it's a fall thing for guys or not. But, you know, growing up in my home with my mom and dad, you know, my mom, I sometimes by default took the lead, you know, because somebody's got to lead. And I remember this is kind of more of a comical thing, but, you know, when it comes to mealtime, what do you guys want for dinner? I don't care. No, I don't care. And it would just drive her crazy, you know. And so my wife, Marion, what do you want for dinner? She doesn't ask anymore because I don't care. I don't care. She goes away to high school camp with my oldest daughter. And so my youngest daughter asks, Dad, what do you want for dinner? I don't care. You know what I mean? Just make anything. There's kind of an indecisiveness. And, you know, you said anything in front of me, I'm going to eat it pretty much, you know. But it's that kind of an apathy that comes in the important things. Now, what we have for dinner isn't a big deal, but the important things about raising our kids, you know. What are we going to let our kids do? I don't care. You know, it's important for the men to step up because the role is the man's. You know, when we think about parenting, we often think of the mom because the mom spends most of the time with the children. It's really our culture, especially right now, where the man goes away for a job. It's not around the farm anymore. It's going away to work. And oftentimes the ladies have the opportunity to be able to stay home with them. But the direction is given in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, nurture them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So the directive is given to the dads. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but you as fathers nurture them. So there's a role that's given. And again, what's touched my heart is that we would step up to the plate and we would take that responsibility that God wants us to take within the families, within our marriages, and also within the church. And so let's go ahead and jump right in. In verse 8, Paul said, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, as I mentioned, as we started out, Paul's word to Timothy is you need to fight the good fight. There's a spiritual battle going on. So you need to be praying. And prayer is important. We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. God uses prayer in a very powerful way. And so he wants us to pray for the leaders. Why? Because God can work in the hearts of the leaders of our country. And in a way, sometimes we don't understand. He's just directed us to pray. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And so pray for kings and all who are in authority that we might live a quiet and peaceable life, because God is the one who moves through our prayers, you know? So pray for that reason. And also pray because we talked about this too. it moves our hearts. Not just God moving the king's heart, but it moves our heart too. Because when we pray, it's not just us talking, but it's us positioning ourselves to hear from the Lord, to hear him speak to our hearts through his word so often, in what he wants us to do and the perspective to have as we go forth in life. And so he wants his desire here. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The posture of prayer as we look in the scriptures is multifaceted. We see a number of positions. We see the bowing the head like we do today. Oftentimes as we're going to pray, usually everybody bows their head, closes their eyes, maybe folds their hands. You know, that's a posture in prayer. We find a posture of lifting up your hands in prayer to the Lord in the scriptures. And when I look at that, I think about, you know, what is the significance in the lifting of the hands? You know, I think in the bowing our heads, sometimes it's kind of a humbleness. He is God, and I am man, and I'm here on earth, and he is great, and I am not. It's an attitude of humility. The lifting of the hands, some would say it's an act of surrender, kind of like the policeman, that hands up, you know, all right. Now, I think it's more a surrender like a little child that's coming to their papa. You know, papa, papa. And as we lift up our hearts in prayer to God, that's kind of the posture of our heart, isn't it? I'm lifting up my request to you. I'm lifting up my need to you. And that's what's important. It's not the posture of our body. It's the posture of our heart, how we are coming before the Lord in prayer, in worship, when we come before the Lord. The lifting up of our hands, it's a posture, but the most important thing is not the external, but what's going on inside of our heart, that our hearts are right on with God. And that's what he's focusing in on here, I believe, is the attitude of the heart, lifting up holy hands. And therein is the key. And we'll talk about that. King Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, and he had this long dedicatory prayer, he was on his knees and he had his hands lifted to heaven. David in Psalm 141 verse 2 said, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." I think that the gist of that is, "Let my communication be sweet to you, O Lord." In the Psalms, there's poetry. In the Psalms and Proverbs and many of the prophets, they have what's called Hebrew poetry, which is defined not by rhyme and meter, but by parallel thoughts. And so they'll repeat the same thing, and sometimes advancing the thought, sometimes giving a little more clarity on the thought. Have you ever noticed when you're listening to a Bible teacher or a pastor that they have a tendency to repeat the same thing in a sentence, maybe two or three times, and they'll say something to get a certain point, maybe certain energy going, maybe a certain concept. See how I did it three times right there? You know where that comes from? It comes from, I think, our influence from Hebrew poetry, because there is a repetition that goes, and oftentimes it's building upon itself. And we see it right here in Psalm 141, where David said, and this is a illustration of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, but Psalm 141 is David's. "Let my prayer be set before you as incense," like the priests would offer incense on a daily basis, and that aroma ascending up to God. "The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." There was the morning and evening sacrifice that the priest would offer. Again, that sweet-smelling aroma arising up to the Lord. The sacrifice that is making the connection between a sinful humanity and a holy God possible. And so you see the parallelism in this one verse right here. Prayer to the lifting up of my hands and incense to the evening sacrifice. He's in essence saying the same thing. "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Let my prayer be sweet to you." And we see the posture of prayer in this verse, the lifting up of the hands as we're communicating with God. And so Paul to Timothy, "My desire here is that the men pray everywhere, lifting up," not just the outward posture, but the inward, "lifting up holy hands." What's the idea of holy hands? I'll read it to you. From Strong's Concordance, "Undefiled by sin," number one. When I come before you in prayer, Lord, I don't want there to be sin in my heart. I don't want there to be sin in my life where I've got this bitter grudge against somebody, but I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to praise the Lord. He wants my heart to be in the right spot when I come before him. That means I need to be in an attitude, don't I? An attitude of seeking God's forgiveness and being a forgiver myself. Holy hands, undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that you are repentant. In other words, if there's something wrong in my life, I can't go before God and just, God, I would just praise you and I want you to do this and that. It's like, oftentimes, does it happen to you when you begin your prayer, all of a sudden you realize, oh God, you know, my heart hasn't been right. You gotta clear that tube first. And that comes by repentance. God, forgive me for the attitudes that I've had. Forgive me for the things that I've done so that I can come before you. And that pipeline of communication can be wide open. So the desire there for the men, number one is to pray, but to pray with your heart right with God. Okay, and that's really, when we look at this whole end of chapter, that's the idea for the men and the women. Have your life right with God. Have your life right with God and have your life right with your fellow man. And I think that's the idea with the next phrase here. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Wrath or anger towards one another. I think we're talking not on the vertical here, but we're talking on the horizontal with one another, that there's not bitterness in my heart towards you. And also the word doubting, it's translated in the NAS dissension and in the NIV disputing. And the idea is to argue about differences of opinion. So without wrath, without anger or bitterness, and without dissension, which causes divisiveness. So what is it saying? He wants us to be not divided, but he wants us to be united with one another. He wants our relationships to be right with one another and our heart to be right before him. It's kind of like Jesus said, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. It really kind of boils down to that simplicity, isn't it? The simple message of loving God with everything and treating one another right. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So here is the directive for the men: to pray, to be right with God, and to be united with the brothers within the church. And then in verse 9, in like manner also. And as he starts it like that, as he's focusing in on the women, in like manner, I think the idea is kind of carrying the same thought. I want you guys as well to have your hearts right with the Lord and to have your lives right with one another, to be the person God wants you to be, you know? This is what I want for the men. This is what I want for the women. And so what does he focus in on, though? In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves. Now, we can look at this and just go, well, this is regulations on what I can wear and what I can't wear. Okay, Christian women, no gold, okay? You can wear the fake stuff, but no real gold, okay? Is it saying that? No. What does our outward clothing communicate? Communicates what's going on the inside, doesn't it? Okay, and I undoubtedly, in his day, like our day, there were issues in their culture, you know, dependent upon the dress. When you go to the checkout counter at the supermarket, you as a Christian woman, do you want to dress like a lot of the models on the covers of those magazines? You know, the scantily clad models is what I'm referring to. Is that how a Christian woman is to dress? And the answer is no. That's not what God is looking for. But it's not just the external that's the focus. It's what's going on inside. Why are you dressing like that? You know, what are you trying to accomplish with that? How would God want you to be on the inside that would be reflected on the outside? And so, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And these terms, modest, propriety, moderation, refer to an appearance that is simple, moderate, judicious, and free from ostentation. That's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. They also commented, Christians must be careful about letting a pagan culture set their fashions. And that's a good word, isn't it? Be careful. Don't let a pagan culture set your fashion, what you're going to wear. But rather, as he goes on to speak, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works in verse 10. So again, our actions are a indicator of who we are on the inside. A companion passage to this is 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter said to the women, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Don't let your adornment be merely outward. Notice how you still adorn the outward, but don't let it stop there. Don't let that be all that defines you, is how you look on the outward, but rather see how the focus is on the inward, the hidden person of the heart, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious. Isn't that neat? To think that something is very precious to God. I think we all, as Christians, we have a desire to please God, don't we? I want my life to be pleasing to the Lord. When I'm seeking the Lord, the number one thing, God, I want to be pleasing to you, and I want your will to be done in my life. And so here we're directed on what is precious in the sight of God. And again, the focus, I don't think, is so much on can I wear that particular shirt or not, but the heart being right. And when the heart is right, it's going to be seen through what is on the outward. And so Paul and Peter in their day dealing with a culture that is not too different from our day as well. And then he continues on. So as he's speaking about men, I want your lives to be right with God and with your fellow man. I want you to be praying. Women in like manner, adorned not so much with the outward, but with what's coming from the inward, with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Oh boy, here we've come, you know. It's funny, most of the pastors that I listen to, they get to this and it's like, oh, now what are we going to do? You know what? This is the cool thing about teaching verse by verse through the Bible, is we get to tackle these passages and go, what exactly is the Bible saying? Is it speaking to us today, or is it speaking on a cultural issue that was for that day but has no application or no direction for us today? What we have to do is we've got to look at what he's saying within the context, okay? Now, as we look at this, let a woman learn in silence. There's also a companion passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where it says, I don't permit the women to speak in church. The idea here is doing things decently and in order. The word silence is used, this particular word, silence, is used that way in Acts 22, verse 2, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And it means to be settled down. It means to not be disturbing those things around. God's desire within the church is things be done decently and in order, not in chaos. And so for Paul to mention that to those in Corinth, for Paul to mention that to Timothy here in Ephesus, what it was, I do not know, but it appears that there was something going on that was creating a disturbance within the public worship of the church. And so let the women not be unruly. The implication seems to be implying that they were unruly, but just to settle down and to be, as the word says here, in submission. To be in submission. It's a word that's used for orderliness within a military group or troop, where you've got someone who is the one who's leading and the others are the ones that are following and supporting them. So let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And then he gets specific and says that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, notice, over a man. To not teach or have authority over a man. Not to teach at all, but not to teach over men or have authority over men. As I mentioned when we started, there are roles that we see for men and women in the Bible. This is one direction we see here within the church, where he's directing women to, in this passage, if we take it at face value, not to teach the men and not to exercise authority, be in a position of authority over a man. When we look at the family, how God desires the family to work, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's speaking of a order within the family. Can you see that? I mean, it's pretty obvious, the order that's within a family. Orderliness is good. It's good within a society. It's good within a family. It's good within a home. When you speak of the orderliness, the roles of men and women within the home, as I mentioned before, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The role of the man is to nurture the children. In the beginning of Ephesians 6, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, within the home, let's remove the man-woman thing for a moment. Within the home, parents and children, doesn't it make a lot of sense for there to be order as you're raising your children? That the parents are the one that have the responsibility to set the rules and to raise their kids within the home. That the kids have the direction to obey their parents in the Lord, to do what they are being told to do so that they can be molded and guided to become the people God wants them to be. It makes sense when we look at that, when we look at the order within parenting. When we look at order within marriage, that the man is, again, to be the head of the wife, we tend to look at that, especially in our culture. And this is the tough thing, is in our culture today where the women's lib movement has just exploded, and the blurring of the sexes and the blurring of the roles makes it something that a hill we have to get over to try and see what the scriptures are saying. When we look at this passage, I'll back it up to Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands. In our culture today, the first way we tend to see that is the guy tells the wife what to do. You have to do what I say. Isn't that true? I mean, we read that and we go, that's what it seems like it's saying. But that's not the idea. The idea goes back again to creation, which will be there in a moment, that God created Adam and he saw it's not good that he's alone. I'm going to make him a helper, a suitable companion, a helper that's comparable to him to complete him. So that you've got a unit that can work together, but there still needs to be the certain roles that we follow, just like we have in the home with children, just like we have in society today. We have laws that if we obey, there's peace. If we disobey, there's chaos. And we all appreciate those laws, most of them. We appreciate so that there is orderliness. And so within the home, we were talking about this last night. I kind of got a dry run on my message with my kids and my wife last night. But we were talking about this, and I said, what do you guys think when you look at our home, when you look at us as parents? Do you see us as overlords and pushing on, you do what I say, and you go do this? And is that how you view us within the family? And they're like, no. And I said, well, how do you view your mom and I? Do you look at our relationship like I always tell your mom what to do and she's just a doormat and she has to bow to my every whim? It's like, no, not at all. You know? And what it is we work as a unit together. I have my responsibilities. She has hers. We come together as a unit. And what really speaks to me isn't the man's in charge of things. What speaks to me is I want to make sure I'm not apathetic and I'm not neglecting my responsibility to step up to the plate. Because again, that seems to be the tendency to just go, well, I don't care, whatever you want to do. And the woman by default then begins leading because the man won't. And so I see this more as a charge to me rather than, you know, you get to have this prime position. So within the home, God has designed for men to be the spiritual leaders, to step up to the plate, to seek God. How are we supposed to lead? Well, how did Jesus lead? He laid his life down for the church. So how are we as men supposed to lead? We're supposed to sacrificially lay our lives down and put our families first. Number one, put our wives first, and then our kids. And so that's the way God has set it up. And when it is followed, it works really well. God's given us the blueprint for that. So as we come to this, we see that Paul is directing Timothy to have the men be those that are in leadership. In verse 12, again, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Notice verse 13, for, it's like, because, this is the reason I'm saying that. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He does give a reason, doesn't he? And I think this is where it takes it out of just, it was a cultural thing at the time, because he goes back to creation. It's not like we can look at this and go, well, that's just how it was in the first century. It was a very patriarchal society where the men were just domineering over the women, and so it doesn't apply today. I don't think we can look at it that way, because his explanation for what he said took it back to creation. And the first thing that he said in verse 13 is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's kind of like, I was here first. I get to lead. You have to do what I say. I don't think that's how he meant it. But he's bringing to the table God's order. This is how he did things. He created Adam. And then he said it's not good. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This is the first time we read in the Bible where something is not good. Up until this point, it's like, it is good, it is good, it is good. But then all of a sudden, it's not good. What's not good? It's not good that man's by himself. I'm going to make him a helper comparable to him. And you women are thinking, oh, great, I'm the helper. But the idea is a suitable companion. The New Living Translation, a helper who is just right for him. And that's how God designed it, that we would come together, two hearts beating as one. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. It's interesting, isn't it, to look back and see that the woman was created for the man. And Paul is going back to this argument as he's speaking about the roles of men and women within the church. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. There's a certain responsibility that is placed upon the man and the woman to come in and be the suitable companion for the man. And then he also says in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Again, he's back to creation. He's back in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent deceived Eve. After the deception took place, Eve ate, Adam ate, and then the Lord came to Adam. He came to the one, the man, first, and he said, Adam, what have you done? And he, the woman that you gave me. You know, he's blaming the woman, and he's blaming God, it seems like, for giving him the woman. And then when he came to the woman, what have you done? What did she do? The serpent. And passes it over to the serpent. But what she said in Genesis 3:13 is, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Just like Paul is saying here to Timothy, it was the woman that was deceived. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul wrote, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Why is he going back there? Why is he stating, I want... In essence, what he's saying, this is what I want the men to do. I want you guys to be praying. I want you to have your life right with God, your life's right with your fellow man, women, in like manner, okay? Let your adornment be what's on the inside, and I don't want you teaching or having authority over men. And then he goes back to creation. He goes back to the original creation of men and women. Adam was formed first. Eve was formed, was created out of Adam's side to be that suitable companion. And then he brings up this. He brings up this. And it wasn't the man that was deceived. Well, wait a minute. If the man wasn't deceived, didn't he eat from the forbidden fruit too? If he wasn't deceived, what is that saying about Adam? It's saying that he willingly sinned. He wasn't deceived, duped into. I didn't know. He willingly sinned against God. Interesting as we look at that. And I think we find the responsibility of the fall placed upon the man, not the woman. When we think of the curse of sin, we refer to it as the fall of man, or the fall of Adam, not Eve. We look to what Adam did. And I think we see that in the scriptures as well. I think in Romans chapter 5, just looking at verse 12, though, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And so, this is a fascinating, it's a challenging passage in our day today, but it's a fascinating passage to see the train of thought of where is he coming from with what he's bringing in to support what he's saying. He's going back to creation. First of all, Adam was formed first, but then also it was the woman deceived and not the man. And then, you know, rather than coming to the conclusion, because this is what can come to your mind, isn't it? Well, Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't. Is that saying then that women are more prone to deception than men are? I don't know if you can just take a blanket statement like that and say that. But that is, can you see where people would come to that conclusion? Maybe that's why he's saying, I want men to be the leader figures in the church. But as I'm thinking about it, that's not really resonating so much with me. I'm looking back still to the creation account because that's where he's going. And it's speaking about Eve being deceived. And then my mind goes to the consequences for their sin. And when he came to the serpent, first of all, it's you're going to go, you know, the on your belly, and the seed of the woman, that first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. But then when he came to the woman in Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is in the context of the consequences of sin. Your desire shall be toward your husband. The New Living Translation translates that, and you will desire to control your husband. Interesting, isn't it? A result of the fall. Your desire is going to be the dominant figure within the relationship. A result. Again, we have a sin nature. But as we read through this, that's what it appears to be saying? Yeah, I think so. The word desire, it's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament. The next place it's used is in the very next chapter where it's speaking about Cain's heart towards his brother Abel. Of course, Cain's heart was wicked and he ended up murdering his brother Abel. But this is what God said to Cain in Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Same word that's there. Personifying sin, it's there at the door, ready to pounce on you, ready to do what? Destroy you, control you, but Cain, you need to rule over that. So when we back up into Genesis 3, your desire shall be for your husband. I can see why the New Living Translation translates it that way. Your desire will be to control your husband. So I wonder, and again, this is just my mind wondering. I wonder as Paul is directing Timothy, I want the men to pray. I don't want the women to teach or to exercise authority. Adam was formed first, and Eve was created to be that helper for Adam. And it was the woman that was deceived, and the consequences of that sin was that her desire was going to be to dominate within the relationship. So recognize, Timothy, that that's going to be there and to set things in order in this fashion. Just my opinion. I've got to admit, this is a challenging passage to interpret, but I'm just giving you what's going on through my mind in it. We come to verse 15, and he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Wow, that just stirred things up a little bit deeper, didn't it? You know? So it's talking about the roles of men and women, and then it says that I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Adam was formed first. The woman was deceived. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. So this is actually one of the hardest verses to interpret, and there are a handful of interpretations as to what that means. Who is the she in verse 15? Who have we been talking about? Well, we've been talking about women in the church, but we've also been talking about Eve, Adam and Eve. So who is the she in verse 15? That's one thing to take a look at. And also, her being saved in childbearing. When we think of salvation, we think of being saved from our sins, right? And being able to go to heaven. Is that the way the word's meant right there? Or does it mean to be saved physically? In other words, she's not going to die when she gives birth to children. Do you take it that way? That's how the word can be used. It's also translated preserved She'll be preserved in childbirth. Well, what does that mean? You see, it's challenging, isn't it? There's a couple of ideas going through this that I'll give to you. One of them is she'll be saved physically. Let me back up for just a moment. As the train of thought is, Eve was the one that was deceived. And the judgment, you remember, I will greatly multiply your sorrow on your conception. In pain you'll be bring forth children. Nevertheless, it's not going to kill you. You'll be saved through childbearing. If, the condition though, if they continue in faith, love. So is that saying the godly women won't die when they give birth to children? There's a lot of godly women, not so much in our day, but in ages past when we didn't have the medicine we have, that died giving birth to children. So that's not a very good interpretation of that, is it? There's what's called the definite article in verse 15, before childbearing. Nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbearing. Some think it's a focus to the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That's interesting, isn't it? So she will be, Eve sinned with the punishment for sin. They would be kicked out of God's presence. It would be an eternity separated from him. Nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbearing. That's an interesting thought too. Again, with the condition, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, if they continue, it's not if she continues, if they continue. So again, maybe not a bad thing. Another one. The NAS translates verse 15, nevertheless, she will be preserved through the bearing of children. And the idea with this final interpretation is that she will find her significance in bearing children. She will be saved. She will be preserved. She will be finding her significance in the home, in raising children, bearing and raising children as she lives godly, uprightly before the Lord. Now think about it for a moment. And that's the thing we have to do. We've got to take a step back and look at what is Paul saying? Order in the church, want men to pray, lives right with God, lives right with one another. Women in like manner, inside, let it shine through. But the women, they're not to be the ones, what? Just teaching men, having authority over men, but they will find their significance in the bringing up of their congregation. The phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the nations. When I think about my kids at home, the one that has influenced them the most has been their mother, because their mother has spent more hours with them and has invested her life in them. And generally speaking, that's what you find in the homes. And so you have the opportunity, not just like with me, I get 1 hour a week with adults, you sit back and go, I don't know if I agree with that, you know. With children, when you get 24/7 with them and they're so easily influenced, you can really pour your life into them and invest in them, and you're beginning to shape them. And a satisfaction that comes from being able to do that. This is my ministry, to be able to shape these young ones to be the men and women that God has destined for them to be. All I can say is take your pick as far as the interpretation goes on that. I'll tell you again what the Bible Knowledge Commentary said. A woman will find her greatest satisfaction and meaning in life not in seeking the male role, but in fulfilling God's design for her as wife and mother with all faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The conclusion that I really want to leave us with, both men and women, we're to have our lives right with God, and we're to have our lives right with our fellow men. Guys, from one man to the next, we need to make sure we are stepping up to the plate and that we are doing what God has called us to do and not be apathetic or shirk our responsibility within the home or within the church. We'll be talking more about the roles of men and women as this letter continues, as we get into the book of Titus. But for time's sake, we're going to leave it there, okay? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer?